Welcome to this wonderful morning of worship as we gather today here in the sanctuary, and for many of you who are watching online today, welcome to our service of worship. You probably, I think the Olympics are over and the opening ceremony, or the closing ceremonies are done. I'd ask this question, maybe it's a silly question, but have any of you watched the Olympics? Anyone out there watched the Olympics? Yes, probably most of us have seen part of it. My, what drama. What an incredible experience. I know the odds were very, very low that they would even take place, but my goodness, what an experience. The only down part was way too many commercials. Oh my goodness. You'd sit through them for 15 minutes, but what was waiting on the other side was usually worth it. It was almost impossible to go to bed at night because you just keep seeing heat after heat after heat. Find yourself at 1 in the morning still watching the fourth heat. The embarrassment for me is that I didn't accomplish much myself. I just sat and made pots of coffee watching someone else put their 10,000 hours of training on the line. So that's the embarrassing part, personally, that I couldn't actually, you know, say that I've grown in my physical acumen very much. But hearing the stories of heartbreak and pain, and because only a fraction of those who compete, of course, end up getting glorified on the podium because it's just the top three. Constant comments on the personal side of things about working harder, concentrating just a little more aggressively, preparing just a little longer to go that extra mile. My favorite was the 50-kilometer walking race, where the bronze medal was won by Canadian Evan Dunphy. I don't know if you saw his commercial done with a puppet before the game started. It was hysterical, trying to teach a puppet how to do a walk. He was fourth last time in the Olympics, and he was within sight of the finish on this Olympics, and in the last just several meters, he closed the gap to come in third. And the annoying part was the announcers were focusing on the first place person and didn't even realize that the Canadian had snuck up and got the bronze medal. It wasn't until an agonizing 5 minutes after that they kind of focused on this young man. He was not going to come in fourth again, he said in his interview after. He was not going to come in fourth again. He's got a great sense of humor. He's a lovely young man. I hope he goes far. I don't know if you've ever tried the walk, the speed walk. It's the most interesting looking thing. I demonstrated here, but then those of you who are watching online wouldn't get the benefit of me doing that because I'd be out of camera view. So I'll just avoid that for the moment. But just the sheer heartache, the pain, the disappointment. As one person was commenting on it, they actually said these words, it's as if they lost heart. Just the stuffing had been taken out of them. Our passage today that Chris read so well in 2 Corinthians talks about a treasure in jars of clay. That's who we are, that God's placed a treasure in a jar of clay, just a simple human body, the all-surpassing power from God and not from us. And because of all the things that take place in our life, and in verse 16 as we go down through that passage, because of all the things that happen to us, do not lose heart, the passage says. Inwardly or outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but in what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The core verse in that passage is do not lose heart. It's used five times in the New Testament. Egkakeo is the Greek word. It means don't be afraid. Don't become discouraged. To become weary or tired. To despair. To tire of something. To become weak. To lack courage. To fail to fulfill. To become apathetic. To slip. To have no expectations. To become used to disappointment. To not even trust those around us, to grow distant, to become more freewheeling, to actually backpedal. All those words are embedded in do not lose heart. The converse word that's used in the New Testament to talk about the opposite is persevere, to stay constant, to be steady, to have single-mindedness, to plod along, to have backbone and grit, to maintain one's course, to stay in the harness, to be unwavering, to not flinch, to not flag, to be pertinacious. Just thought I'd throw that in. I went to the thesaurus for that one. To be Andre deGrasse at the 80-meter mark, still accelerating, still pushing through the race. To be the Canadian women's Olympic soccer team, believing and hoping to the very bitter but celebratory end. Wasn't that spine-tingling? Wasn't that incredible? Hair-raising, gut-wrenching, hand-wringing, teeth-clenching, and in the end, ear-splitting, eye-watering, and mouth-dropping. What an amazing experience that was. Well, this part of life is normal. It's completely normal for us to actually lose heart, to fall away, to slip, to get stalled. That's why the New Testament deals with it so effortlessly. It's easier to lose heart than to persevere. To switch the metaphor just a bit, what kind of antibodies do we have that will guard against this? Have we prepared our minds, our bodies and hearts against losing heart? Have we been inoculated from this particular spiritual malady? We're hard-pressed on every side, the passage says, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Have we been crushed? Yes, we've been clobbered, but we've never given up. Can we actually say that? J.B. Phillips, in his particular version of this passage, says, I can be knocked down, but I cannot be knocked out. Have we been perplexed? No more options available. We can't see any other options available. We cannot think our way out of this predicament. We are boxed in. We cannot imagine any state outside of the box that we're in. There are no voices being heard. And then this passage, verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, what does that passage mean? It's a conundrum, that passage, carrying around the death of Jesus inside us. Well, one thing it surfaces for sure is the very humanness of Jesus. He was broken and suffered for us. He fully identified with us. He knows our state. We're not always in control. That hurts. Jesus was not in control of people's actions towards him and the consequences of those actions. Jesus was prepared to give his life. Jesus' body was a jar of clay. But he has invaded our presence, and the passage goes on and says, his death inhabits us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, because he had not been abandoned, we have not been abandoned. God's love is available, it's ever present, it's necessary, and it's efficacious in our life. We are linked with Jesus, and this is the pattern of my daily life. Our spiritual life sometimes takes a limp and misses a step. Our spiritual life sometimes loses oxygen and becomes short of breath. Our spiritual life sometimes becomes lonely, believing that there is no one to help. We experience just what Jesus did. Ignored, castigated, misinterpreted, abandoned, scourged. Jesus himself killed, but our soul has been reborn. We rise above and beyond that. We mimic the life of Jesus. We are involved in his death and his resurrection as he has invaded our presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead revives and restores and inhabits our soul. This isn't just confined to some future life experience, but to the here and now, we are actually fused to this experience. Because we know, verse 14 goes on to say, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. We're formed in Christ. The one who raised Jesus will vanquish anything. Even death cannot conquer this, for the resurrection of Jesus' life is within us. And all this, verse 15 goes on to say, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that's reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Where's it all headed? That verse says horizontally towards others and vertically to the glory of God. Always pointing to Him. Always pointing to Him. I've mentioned this before in another context. My mother's father was the manager of the shoe department at the Winnipeg Eaton's store, the main store downtown, which is now the hockey rink for the Winnipeg Jets. So we did all of our shopping there. We weren't allowed to shop anywhere else. We brought a box home from the Hudson's Bay. It was a family tragedy in the making. So we did all of our shopping there. At Christmas, there were Eaton's boxes everywhere. They were scattered all over the floor under the tree. In the basement of Eaton's, where we rarely went, but where I used to squirrel away as a little boy, was the discount area and the as-is table. Now, you'd more find that in Woolworths when I was growing up. That takes you back, doesn't it? The two-word phrase is a tip-off about the merchandise that was sold on that table. It's an as-is table. What the store is actually saying is these items were damaged goods from the top six floors. Another phrase they like to use was slightly irregular. The store is issuing a warning. Something went wrong in the manufacture or the unboxing or as someone handled it in the store. You're going to find a flaw. The size could be labeled wrong. The zipper doesn't work. The buttons are missing. There's a stain that won't come out. There is a problem with this. If you're looking for perfection on this table, you're in the wrong section. If you buy it here, you're getting it as is. When it comes to you and me, and those who are gathered here this morning, and those who are listening, you've come to the as-is section of the universe. Every one of us has a tag on us that says as-is. No one gets away from this. In other words, there's a potential flaw here. There's something that may go wrong. There may be a button missing. There may be something that's just a little bit off. It wasn't as originally boxed. You want to pretend everything's normal or fine or perfect, and we'll do everything we can to keep up that disguise. We're so afraid that others will find out that we're not perfect, that we sometimes hide. We are clay pots which are holding God himself. And Paul uses that term, that were just clay pots. It was the most common thing created at the time. They were a dime a dozen. You'd go to a Hudson's Bay store or an Eaton store, in this case in Jesus' day or in Paul's day, and you could buy a clay pot. They were used to hold things. They were breakable. They were disposable. They were just made of clay. They were made of earth. They were simple. Many of us are running on fumes. Some have severe doubts. Some of us have become angry at circumstances, feeling a million miles from God. That is so normal. It's our spiritual infection. It's something that we carry within us. God is in the middle of this. It's the place where God loves to be, and he takes pleasure being there with us. Listen to these words in John. If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you, the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as just a simple clay pot. I will come to you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. What do we have to do to counter the tendency to lose heart? Well, I think the first thing is to just admit exactly who we are and just come as is. Just accept that label as is, that we come to God in that way. The key verse, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What's the treasure? It's verse 6. It started when God said, light up the darkness and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. That's the Message translation of this verse. Light up the darkness. Our lives are full of light. That's the treasure that's placed within us. The very gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. God's grace had found Paul. He'd met Jesus. He'd met God. The treasure belongs to us all, and Paul wants to say that to us so powerfully and so strongly. Christian believers possess the most wonderful treasure of all, we know God. How audacious, how presumptuous, how brazen. And our new identity is now inhabited by God, empowered and grafted to God Himself. The pot, the body, the unique new, the as-isness that we are, the personality, the soul of what God had created to be in the first place now contains a brand new reality. Listen to Paul. The ultimate clay pot. Paul was the ultimate clay pot. 2 Corinthians 10. For some say, Paul's letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's what people said about Paul himself, and Paul admits that they say that about him. They saw him as weak and ineffective and not trustworthy. And in Romans, when he unpacks himself, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. This is Paul talking about himself, the clay pot. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, where this letter is being written. Paul says we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of our life. But to help me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. He was stating that his as-isness does not mean we're far from God. It's the foundation piece. It's the place that holds us together. So if being an as-is is the first step, it's just understanding that God fills vessels that come as-is. So then death is at work in you, but life is at work in you. Verse 12, the gospel is alive. It's fresh. It's in a broken vessel. We've given our lives over to God, and I will daily listen and make that choice, Lord, to just affirm that. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. In closing, he mentions 3 things briefly, just in a very quick way. Verse 16, do not lose heart. Inwardly you're wasting away. You will not lose heart if you value the spiritual over the physical. We can endure because God is ultimately concerned about what's happening in the spiritual realm. He cares about all of you. In the present state, Paul says, we are wasting away, but God is there among us. I've worked much harder, he says. I've been in prison, Paul says, frequently. I've received 40 lashes. I was shipwrecked. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I've gone without food. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've been cold and naked. Yet despite all this, he says, I've been renewed every single day. The unceasing love of God coursing through my veins. It's what's happening on the inside that matters, he says. I've noticed that in myself. Christ is at home in my life. That's just a wonderful truth. Secondly, verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You will not lose heart if you value the future over the present. On one side, yes, there's all kinds of trouble. In Paul's life, trouble, persecution, pain, and prison. On the other side was eternal glory, and he knew that. This is hard to swallow. I mean, some things really hurt. Some things make us suffer. Some things are hard to understand. I understand that. However, Paul says, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. There's pain. There's complete exhaustion. After all, a whip is a whip. And Paul understood that in prison. And thirdly, verse 18, the closing verse. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. If we only fix our eyes on what is visible and don't look at eternity and don't marinate on what God is doing in the present and where it is leading us to know the Scriptures, to claim those truths, to sit with Jesus, we will be in trouble and we will lose heart. I know and you know that I have a weak spot for Lebanon. And I draw attention to it a lot. We have to be careful with the media that we intake. They can determine what we focus on. In this case, I do focus on media on Lebanon because I'm so concerned about my brothers and sisters there. One of the downsides of the pandemic is that we take our eyes off the devastation and the hot spots of the world because the media feeds us those things which are immediate and interesting. And because of the pandemic and the interest around that, it's been almost focused completely on that. But in so much of the world, the devastation is crushing in almost every area of life. The pandemic simply adding to it, but it's there, and the media have not shone a light anywhere in those situations. But for now, and for me, that is Lebanon. It's important because it's a leveling place in the Mideast, a place of enormous potential conflict. And the hardship and the bereft hope and the people dying right in front of us is hard to take. But for this week, we remember the blast. Happened a year ago this week. Tore the heart out of the city of Beirut, Lebanon, one of the largest blasts ever recorded in human history. 2,750 tons of ammonium nitrate stored in a warehouse near the airport that no one would take responsibility for. It plunged the city and the ripple effect the entire country into a dark night of terror and chaos. 6,000 people seriously injured, 200 killed. 300,000 people rendered homeless in this one city. Brent Hamoud, who teaches at the seminary there, who I know, writes this briefly today. So far there's been not a sliver of accountability befalling those responsible for the mass destruction. 12 months later, we still have no answers, no apologies, no reckoning, no doubt that the people of power are morally bankrupt. The explosion was truly terrible. The state's heartless response and its aftermath is unbearably terrorizing. The blast of currents in the early evening of the summer's day caught unassuming residents at a time when life was supposed to wind down rather than blow up. No one in Beirut on August 4th expected to be suddenly bombarded with overwhelming destruction. The explosion came when the country was on its knees and had packed enough of a punch to knock it out of the ring altogether. For many, it was the straw that blew up the camel's back. Its demoralization instantaneously sunk in. For the moment the blast happened, there was widespread resignation that we'll never know the facts of why it happened. It's a man-made disaster devoid of any personality, a human evil that lacks a known human identity. When you know not who to rage against, you end up raging against everyone and therefore no one. What can we turn to, he says. Thank God for the Psalms, he closes. For those barely able to hold together hearts that have been lost, that have been shattered like glass. Brent quotes this psalm, Psalm 44. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. He goes on to say, for those who yearn to be delivered from a land that feels utterly ruthless and void, he quotes Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen over me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and far from the storm. He closes by saying this. So many more passages are at our disposal. Each one cuts through the confusion and the despair to carry us to a final plea, a prayer that emerges when we find ourselves left with nothing but desperation wrapped in faith. And his final verse is Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The words of Jesus. And we might add this morning, for the benefit of our souls, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Lord Jesus, speak into our life and give us that healing touch which transcends all understanding. Fill our souls with light, unbearable light, that will shine into the dark recesses of who we are and transform us into your children, eager to meet you, eager to embrace you, eager to have your arms enfold us. Amen.